Psalm 16, from verse 1 to verse 6. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And then Psalm 63, the opening 8 verses. And the note at the heading of that psalm there says it's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. This is the word of God. And then our confessional reading this afternoon, the second part of Lord's Day 34, in your book of praise, we'll be focusing on the first commandment. Find it on page 551 of your book of praise. The first commandment, as we find in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, is, you shall have no other gods before me. So that will be the text along with those psalms for the sermon this afternoon, and then we will focus also in our confessions on question answer 94 and 95. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That for the sake of my very salvation I avoid and flee all idolatry, witchcraft, superstition, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. Further, that I rightly come to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, submit to Him with all humility and patience, expect all good from Him only, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I forsake all creatures rather than do the least thing against His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. So far, the confessional reading. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing together in response the verses of Psalm 63 that we read together. Psalm 63, stanzas 1 through 3. Beloved in Christ our Lord, there's times when philosophers or people who are in tune with modern culture give a certain title to the time in which we live. Some have called this age in which we live the age of anxiety because of the proliferation of anxiety, especially after post-Second World War. They say we live in the age of anxiety. Well, I think that's an appropriate title to give the society in which we live, but I think there's close competition between that and another, the age of dissatisfaction. There's something restless about the society we live in. I submit to you that it's a deep sense of dissatisfaction, a deep urge for something else, something bigger, something better, or simply something else. Peace and contentment always seem to be out of reach. Psychologists talk about body dissatisfaction being a particular epidemic in our time. People who are unsatisfied, dissatisfied with their body shape or their body image. Job dissatisfaction is common. You name the areas of life, and there will be somebody and someone, perhaps also among us, who is dissatisfied with where we're at. If we had to choose an anthem for our age, I can think of no better one, if we're talking about the secular world, than the Rolling Stones' "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." I try and I try and I try, and I can't get no satisfaction. It's remarkable, really, how honest they can be in the world, isn't it? Because this is not the truth. This is the mantra. This is the creed of the age. You see it also in the words of a recent football star, Tom Brady. At that time, he had won 3 Super Bowls. Now he's won 5. This is what he had to say after winning 3 Super Bowls. "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be." And he's right. And actually, when he said, "God, it's got to be more than this," I'm sure he wasn't praying, but he should have been, because that's the answer to his dissatisfaction. And it's the answer to the dissatisfaction in our culture, in our lives. I submit to you this afternoon that the only way out of dissatisfaction is, first of all, to accept the existence of the only true God as we find him revealed in his word. And second of all, to find and to seek satisfaction in him alone. That is, the only way to find satisfaction in this life is to embrace the kind of life commanded by God in the first commandment, to forsake all other gods and embrace him alone. And so I preach to you this afternoon, only God can satisfy you. So have no other gods before him. And we'll see that this command, only God can satisfy you, so have no other gods before him, has two aspects. First of all, you have to avoid and flee other gods. And secondly, you have to earnestly seek, to put it in the words of Psalm 63, earnestly seek the only true God. But before we can even consider this commandment, we have to ask, what are other gods? God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." What are these other gods that he's speaking about? What's this commandment even about? If I were to ask the kids here what an idol is, what would you think of? What do you think of when you hear the word idol? You think of those small wooden statues you see in stores, perhaps that chubby Buddha with the folded arms and the folded legs. Or maybe your mind goes to Bible stories, like the story of the golden calf in Scripture, or Nebuchadnezzar and that giant golden statue that he asked Daniel's friends to bow down to. Are these the idols that come to your mind? Well, you would be right, of course. Those are idols. They're certainly idols. And these were the ones God was thinking about, too, when he made this command, don't serve other gods, because the Israelites were so inclined to take other gods, these idols, and place them alongside the only true God. They lived in a world full of gods, and so often they found themselves embracing these others. But there aren't too many of us, I would think, here this afternoon who are inclined or tempted to go after any of these kinds of gods. We certainly have our other gods in this world, don't we? You can think of Buddha or Allah, the god of the Muslims, or the Hindu gods, or even in the city of Vancouver, those totem poles, the First Nations gods. There are any number of gods in our world, but are we particularly inclined to embrace any of them? I would think not. So perhaps we can move on. First commandment, check. We're fine. We can move on to the next. Of course not. Our catechism lesson makes it very clear that there's much more going on here with idolatry than we think. It's a lot more than simply refusing to bow down to Buddha or to these Hindu gods. It says there in question answer 95 that idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Having or inventing something in which to place our trust. Now, we could expand that definition, actually, to include anything that we make more important than God. Anything that we place on a similar level to God. Anything that we turn to for ultimate satisfaction can become a god in our lives. If we take anything and elevate it to that position, or even worse, above God himself, we've turned it into an idol. If the kids are still paying attention, that means that your toys could become an idol. That doesn't mean, of course, that I imagine that you're bowing down to your toys or that you're praying to your toys and you don't think they're gods. But when we take something that is important to us and we make it the most important thing, we turn it into a god. Could it be that you once wanted to stay home from church to play Lego instead of being here where God wanted you to be? John Calvin once called us idol-making factories. That's a powerful image. And he didn't mean that we all have these little workshops at home where we crank out little wooden statues so we can slip them into our pockets or put them into our purses. Instead, he meant that our hearts are constantly given to seeking in other things what only God can provide. Our hearts are constantly making idols out of things that are important, elevating them to positions that are ultimate, which only God can do. We often give our hearts to things when only God should receive our hearts. The Bible gives some examples of what might become idols for us. Our strength, it mentions. You can think perhaps in our day of just simply body image. Our body image can become an idol. Gold can become an idol, the Bible says. Money can become an idol. The Apostle Paul says even our stomachs can become a god for us. If we make food the most important thing in our lives, it can very well become an idol for us. When it comes down to it, is what is your ultimate concern? What is it that you fill your days with? What is the goal of your days? That is your idol. Anything your heart is addicted to has become an idol. It can be your hobby. It can be your yard. It can be your home. It can be your figure. Anything that is difficult to let go might become a god in your life. It's where your thoughts go when you're daydreaming, when your mind wanders in church. It's what fills your mind when you can't sleep at night. What do you busy yourself with? There's a danger that you might turn it into an idol. Maybe the greatest danger is actually that we become gods ourselves. We turn ourselves into an idol. Actually, a possible translation for this commandment, you shall have no other gods, is you shall not become another god. Reminds us, doesn't it, of the Garden of Eden. When Satan came as the serpent to Adam and Eve, and he said, you shall become like God. If you eat this fruit of this tree, you shall become like God. Well, now God is saying, don't ever have this aspiration again, which Adam and Eve had, that you might become a god yourself. The first sin was to turn ourselves into gods. What happened there in the garden showed how disastrous and how ridiculous the thought was to begin with. Here Adam and Eve are thinking that as soon as they eat from this tree, eat the fruit from this tree, that they're going to become somehow more enlightened on a level with God. And they find themselves naked and ashamed. And their first act, too, if it wasn't so tragic, would be laughable. They grab fig leaves to cover themselves. If you've ever felt a fig leaf, it's like wrapping yourself in grade 2 sandpaper. And so Adam and Eve find out in a hurry that being gods themselves and goddesses are not what it's cracked up to be. But we aren't so far from that ourselves. When we are self-reliant, when we are self-confident, when we suppress our weaknesses or we try to hide them, then we've turned ourselves into gods because we can't express ourselves as human beings, as fallen human beings. When we trust our own gifts and talents, when we imagine that we are in control of our own little world, we've turned ourselves into gods. And what we discover in all of these things is certainly not satisfaction. It certainly doesn't answer the calls of our hearts either. There's only an illusion of control, first of all. But strip away our defenses and it becomes quite clear just how weak and pathetic we really are. In fact, David teaches us in Psalm 16, which we read together, he says in verse 4, he says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. He says, actually, if you're pursuing another god, if you're going somewhere else for what you can only find in God, you're not just in a bad situation. Things are going to get worse. Your sorrows are going to multiply. The situation is going to get more desperate. If you try to find a solution somewhere in yourself or somewhere here on this earth, your situation is simply going to get more and more desperate. And isn't that the truth? Since when has somebody whose God is money ever said, it is enough? One of the most wealthy people ever to have lived was John Rockefeller. And he was asked by a journalist once, how much money is enough? His reply, just a little more. Isn't that the truth? When we try to seek our satisfaction in these other gods, we will always need simply a little more. Since when does anyone who seeks satisfaction or escape in pornography ever say at a certain point, it is enough, I'm done? These gods will simply continue to destroy our relationships. They'll take our time. They'll take our money. They will take our health. They will take everything from us. There is no satisfaction. Our sorrows can only increase. And what's more, as our sorrows increase, our relationship with God suffers. The commandment reads, you shall have no other gods before me. Before me. And that word there is a Hebrew, or a phrase there is a Hebrew image, a Hebrew idiom. It literally means against my face. And it brings a personal and emotional note to this commandment. Jacob uses this word when he refers to when Rachel dies. He says, she died against my face. There's a sense in which Rachel's death stripped him of something important, stripped him of something essential in his life. Well, God says, when you place another god alongside me, there is not just this sense of anger and this sense of wrath against sin, but there's the sense in which you have taken something from him, which is owed to him. You don't just bring him wrath, or you don't just bring him anger. You bring him a deep sense of loss and sorrow. We've taken something from God. This idiom, against my face, it deepens even more when we place it alongside the blessing that you will receive at the end of this service. The Lord bless you and keep you. He makes his face shine upon you and is gracious to you. This picture of God's face, that when we put another God alongside him, we sin against his face. Now, this picture of God making his face shine upon you, it speaks to me in particular, having moved here into the Fraser Valley from Ontario, when we have these endless days of rain and the sun returns and you go outside and you drink in the sun and you get this sense of warmth and light and the joy just simply comes into your heart along with it. That to me is a small measure of what it means that God's face shines on us. When God's face shines on you, you can feel it in your heart. Well, when we replace God with something else, with another God, with something else where we want to find our satisfaction and our security, we cause a cloud to separate us from the sun. We separate ourselves from God's face. We turn the sun away and we allow ourselves to be shrouded in darkness. And so this command, fundamentally at its root level, is a command for us to find our satisfaction in God alone. It's a command to choose between God, the true God, and any number of competing gods. Not real gods, of course, but anything we've turned into a god by the way that we treat it in our lives. We're faced with a choice. God calls us to serve him, to love him with our whole heart, with our whole soul, and our whole mind. Or as the Catechism puts it, to love, fear, and honor him with all my heart. All my heart. It's a radical command. It's an extreme command. It's an exclusive command. It's the kind of command that is made to a husband and a wife as well. An exclusivity to it that brooks no rivals. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And I need your whole heart. There can be no competition. But this isn't just a negative commandment. These aren't just the words of a God who wants us to embrace him wholeheartedly. These aren't just the words of a God who's jealous for our love. It's not just a command to keep us from straying from a God who wants our undivided devotion. These are also a command from a loving God who wants to satisfy you. He commands you not to look elsewhere because he knows that he's the only one who can give you what you need. He's the only one who can provide what you so desperately are looking for. And so this command is not only a negative command not to seek other gods, but it's a gracious command to come to God himself, the only true God, and to find in him true satisfaction. Earlier, I spoke about the restlessness in this world. this sense of dissatisfaction. Well, now I want you to think personally about yourself. Where do you find satisfaction? Where do you go to find fulfillment? Where do you find rest? Where do you go when you're lonely? Where do you go when you're frustrated or angry, in need of comfort, hurting? Where do you go? Thankfully, we often have loving spouses, families, church members, elders, pastors, deacons, to whom we can turn, who come alongside us, encourage us, and support us. But they're not always there. Sometimes they say things that hurt. Sometimes they say things that add to our problems. They're only sinful human beings. And even when they can help, ultimately they can't fill the emptiness inside of us. They can't heal our pain. But God can. God can, and God longs to fill that emptiness. God longs to be the answer to your dissatisfaction. He longs to be the answer to your anger, to your pain, to your comfort. And in this command, he wants to say to you, and he commands you, don't go those other places. Come to me. Not just because I'm jealous for your love, but also because I know that I'm the only one who can satisfy you. That's what we learn from David's experience in Psalm 63. He wrote Psalm 63, as we saw in the heading, while he was in the wilderness of Judea, of Judah. Perhaps it was at the time when he was on the run from Absalom. He was separated from his home. He had been stripped of his kingship. His family had turned against him. He found himself in a desperate situation. His life was falling apart. He found himself fleeing from one place to another. And he pens this psalm in the middle of these circumstances. He finds himself, he says, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That certainly is the wilderness of Judah. He finds himself there in this desert. You can imagine his loneliness. You can imagine his desperation. You can imagine his deep sorrow at the situation he found himself in. Well, where does he turn? Where does he find his comfort? Where does he find his encouragement? He's desperate for his God. He opens this psalm with these words, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. He uses this image of his physical feelings as he's in this desert and his body is simply falling apart because he needs water and he needs sustenance. He describes his spiritual longing for God in these physical terms. He says, just like my body is pining for water and desperate for water, so, O God, I long for you. His soul and his flesh are fainting for God himself. Picture a man stumbling through the desert with his eyes fixed on the horizon, looking for that well, looking for that oasis, something to quench his dying thirst. That's David in his thirst for God. And what does he discover? He falls on his knees, verse 2, and he looks upon God in his sanctuary. He beholds his power and glory. He falls to his knees and he finds in God himself his oasis. Picture again the man stumbling through the desert and finding at last that oasis, that well, and sinking his face into that water and drinking it deeply, this life-giving water. That is David in his spiritual need. He comes to God and he finds his oasis. Where do you turn when you're desperate? Where do you turn when you're overwhelmed? Do you distract yourself with busyness? Or do you empty yourself with mindless activities? Do you look to your work to provide you with escape? Or do you demand it of your spouse? Or do you go running after pleasure in one place or another? If these are the places we're looking, then true satisfaction will always be out of reach. We'll be like that man stumbling through the desert and we'll find that oasis that appears is simply one mirage after another. And we'll never find that place that will truly quench our thirst. God wants you to come to Him. God wants you to find in Him that well of living water. He wants you to find in Him the pure satisfaction. He wants to satisfy your needs. And He will, if you go to Him. That's what David discovered. He falls on his knees there in the presence of God, and he finds that there in the middle of the desert, God satisfies his needs. Here in this dry and weary place, David discovers not just an oasis, but he says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food." He's looking for water, and he finds himself in a 5-star restaurant with the finest and the richest of foods. And take note that God hasn't changed his circumstances. God hasn't somehow taken him out of this desert and now placed him in a place where he has all of his physical needs met. He's still in the desert. Absalom is still in rebellion. He's still stripped of his throne and still separated from his family. He's still on the run, but he's confident that God will satisfy him. Why? Why can David have this confidence that God will satisfy him? Well, he confesses in verse 3, "Your steadfast love is better than life itself." That's the key. The steadfast love of God is better than life itself. Experiencing the love of God, knowing the love of God, or to put in the words of our catechism, rightly coming to know the only true God, trusting in Him alone, submitting to Him with all humility and patience, expecting all good from Him only, all these things that is making God our God and forsaking all other gods, then we will discover His steadfast love. And then we will discover that His steadfast love is better than life itself. That's not just true for David. That's true for any who seek God earnestly. For any who thirst and hunger after the living God, He will satisfy your soul with rich food. So when you are desperate, when you feel like you are in this dry and weary land, turn to God. Turn to your Savior, to Jesus Christ, who said these words, "Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again." Drink deeply from the water that only Jesus Christ can provide. When your days, when your nights, are sleepless and you're tossing and turning, think about Him on your bed. Meditate on Him in the watches of the night. Remind yourself that you may enjoy security and safety and shelter in the shadow of His wings. This picture of God as the mother hen who gathers the chicks under her wings. What love, what security you can find in your Father. Cling to Him and allow Him to satisfy you with His love. It's better than life itself. Don't brush this off as an easy solution or as simply a bunch of platitudes. This psalm is a prayer from the trenches. This psalm is written by a man who knew what it was to be seeking satisfaction, who knew what it was to be desperate and alone and afraid. And yet he finds that the steadfast love of God is better than life itself. A heart broken by grief, a heart broken by despair, a heart filled with loneliness, a heart that is filled by God Himself. How does this happen? How does it happen that we find satisfaction in God alone? He gives Himself to you. God gives Himself to you. He wants to fill you with Himself. He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, for you completely and fully. He gave Himself completely in Jesus Christ, and He longs to fill you with His Spirit too. God wants to fill you with Himself. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. But in Psalm 16, we confess that Jesus Christ is my portion. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply, but Jesus Christ is my cup. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply, but Jesus Christ is my beautiful inheritance. Christ is mine forevermore. This is the confession of the one who comes to God hungry and thirsty. Do you want to find satisfaction and rest for your souls? Then make David's confession yours. You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. No good thing. After all, what did Jesus say? He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Never thirst and never hunger. Go to Jesus Christ. Leave the false gods, leave the empty pleasures, and go to Jesus Christ. Pray this in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus Christ. When I lay myself down at night, give me Jesus Christ. Take the world, but give me Jesus. God is able to satisfy your deepest needs. The God who commands you, you shall have no other gods before me, is the God who gave his Son to satisfy those needs perfectly, your deepest needs. The needs that sin have brought into your life. He's the only one who can heal your bruises, can carry your sorrows, and unleash your burdens. The God who commands you, you shall have no other gods before me, is the God who submitted his own body to the cross and to the grave and rose again to give you life, true life, life in abundance. You don't need anything else. Christ is more than enough. Amen.